Okay, let me ask you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 25. Last week, we talked about David again running for his life from Saul and ending up in one of the caves in En-Gedi, and how he had the opportunity to take Saul's life, but of course did not, because he did not believe in touching God's anointed, and how he still referred to himself as the servant of Saul, and referred to Saul as his master. And as we begin tonight's lesson, it's almost ironic to me how little space is given to the death of Samuel, because what a great man he was. But we start out in verse 1. It says, "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah." Now, if you remember the story of Samuel, do you recall how long he served the Lord? Yeah, he was probably between 2 and 3 years old when his mother took him to live with Eli, to live in the temple or the tabernacle at the time. So he spent his entire life till he was an old man serving the Lord and really fulfilled his mother's vow, if you will, and prayer that she prayed. Go to chapter 1 for just a minute, verse 11. In this vow that she makes, she says, it says here in verse 11, "And she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life." And that's exactly what she did. And as we know, she had been barren until that point that the Lord gave her Samuel. She gave him to the Lord, which I'm sure was a very difficult thing, but then we see her being blessed with more children later as well. You know, it's this old idea, I think, that the Lord will be a debtor to no one. And she gave him to the Lord, but what did the Lord do? He just blesses her right back, manyfold. You know, we talk about sacrificing for the Lord. To me, that's really a misnomer. Because again, the Lord won't be a debtor to us. And it's his nature to give, and it's his nature to bless. And so he just returns manyfold to us, maybe not in our timing, but in his timing. So we see Samuel here living up to his mother's vow. And we see him as well really being spoken of as one of the greatest men of all of Israel, of all time. Turn with me to Psalm 99, verse 6. I want to go to a couple of verses that we've looked at, but it's been quite a while since we have. But the psalmist here refers to Samuel. Psalm 99, verse 6. The psalmist says, "Moses and Aaron were among his priests, Samuel among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord, and he answered them." So it shows this kind of relationship that Samuel had, that he could call on the Lord, and the Lord answered his prayers. Because he walked in righteousness, I'm sure. But here he's listed with Moses and Aaron. You know, three great men of Israel that are mentioned here. Also go with me to Jeremiah 15. Verse 1. This is what the Lord says of him. "Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people." So the Lord mentions Samuel in the same breath as he mentions Moses. And the Jews look back on Moses as the greatest leader of all of Israel of all time. And so Samuel was a great man. But as a priest, what kind of inheritance did he have? What would he have left behind? Kind of a trick question, because as a priest, of course, he was not given land, was he? But go with me to Numbers 18, verse 20. Because to say that he didn't have an inheritance would be wrong. Numbers 18, verse 20. The Lord said to Aaron, referring to Aaron as the priest, "You will have no inheritance in their land, nor will you have any share among them. I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites." So the question is, what's the greater inheritance? The land or the Lord? And of course, Samuel had that great inheritance of the Lord, but he's buried in his hometown of Ramah. And it says here that all Israel assembled, back to 1 Samuel 25, verse 1, all Israel assembled and mourned for him. You know, it's like in our country, when a great person dies, like say a past president will die, typically when a president dies, we fly the flags at half staff. There will be a day set aside. The government offices will be closed. Banks will shut down. The stock market will shut down. We will come together as a nation to remember a great person, a person of service. And this is what Israel did. All Israel assembled. They came together. In essence, I think we could say, maybe read between the lines here, and say that even Saul and David, for a short time, set their differences aside. And all of Israel comes together and mourns for Samuel, this great man of God. Again, the man that was kind of the transition between the judges and the kings of Israel. And even though, as we taught about Samuel, we saw that his sons were evil, and we talked about how he was lax in some ways in raising his kids, he still was considered to be a righteous man, and the Lord considered him to be righteous. And I share that to say that the people that we see here are real people. And the Lord can use us in the same way that he used them. They weren't perfect, but Samuel, for the most part, walked in righteousness. And he had a heart that really was bent toward God, as we see with David. And again, David doesn't walk in perfection, does he? We see his frailties as well, but we see God use him. And we see the ultimate end being good. All right, still in verse 1, toward the end, it says, "Then David moved down to the desert of Maon." And that's why it kind of made me think that perhaps they set their differences aside and came together as a nation. But then when the time of mourning was over, David goes back down now to the desert of Maon, which is, as I mentioned to you last week and showed you on the map, part of the Arabah Desert, which is just to the west of the Dead Sea, west and south of the Dead Sea a little bit. Verse 2, "A certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy." Now, don't get this Carmel confused with the Mount Carmel up in the top part, the northwest part of Israel, near present-day Haifa. Different place, different town. Okay, this is down in the Arabah. So it mentions this man, and it says that he was very wealthy. Now, we just saw Samuel. We talked about him and his inheritance. how he lacked material inheritance, but he had a great inheritance in the Lord. This man that we're going to study tonight is very wealthy in material things, but lacks wealth when it comes to grace and to faith. There's a huge difference here, real contrast that we see. It says he had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. Now, Nabal means fool. Now, I don't know why his parents named him a fool. Maybe it was something going on in their life. Maybe they were into drugs. I don't know. But I say that, you know, I think of people like Frank Zappa, who named his daughter Moon Unit. You know, go figure. But in any case, the man's name means fool. Well, turn to, keep your finger there, but go with me to Proverbs 22, verse 1. I want you to see what the Bible says about names. Proverbs 22:1. A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. You know, a good name is important. And it's kind of like having a good reputation. And I remember a time when a man could give his word, and that meant something. Unfortunately, those days are long gone. But it used to reflect on a man's name and on his image. But a good name is important. And again, I don't know why his parents named him the way that they did. But I say that to say that we need to be careful about naming children, because the tendency is to live up to your name. I mean, look at Jacob, for example. Jacob means supplanter or deceiver. Well, he lived up to his name. Now, the beauty of it is, when the Lord comes into a life, He takes our greatest weakness and transforms it, and typically makes that our greatest strength. And He gets the glory for that. And so we see Jacob ultimately becoming a very truthful man. But here in Nabal, his name means fool. Now Abigail, on the other hand, means joy of the father. Now, I don't know if that means joy of her earthly father or joy of her heavenly father. Yeah, it could be both. But what a beautiful name that is. That to have a child that is your joy. I know Pam and I have prayed for our children since before they were born. And is it 3 John 4, the verse that says, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth? I mean, to see your children walk in the truth of God's Word brings great joy. And I mean, isn't that the desire for all of us, to take great joy in our children and to see them ultimately glorify the Lord? Well, that's what her name means, joy of the Father. Verse 3, his name was Nabal and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman. But her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. Well, how does an intelligent woman marry a guy who's surly and mean in his dealings? Well, that makes you wonder. Maybe she's come to that intelligence later. maybe the marriage was arranged for her. And see, I think there's a warning here to us as parents. Because if you look at somebody like Nabal and say, contrast him, at least at this point in David's life, if you had two suitors for Abigail, Nabal, who had great wealth, David at this point, who has no material possessions to speak of. Which one, as parents, would you want your daughter to marry? You see, I think a lot of times we tend to put far too much value on somebody's pedigree. Maybe the family they've come from and the amount of wealth that they have and the number of initials behind their name, degrees, and so forth. And so who knows, maybe her parents arranged her marriage, but now she is a beautiful, intelligent woman married to a mean and surly man. And it says here that he is a Calebite. Now what does that mean? He's a descendant of whom?
Caleb.
Caleb, good or bad?
Good.
Right. So, what this says to me too is God doesn't have any grandchildren. God only has children. And so, although Caleb was a good man, it doesn't mean that all of his descendants were good as well. In fact, let's look at Caleb for just a minute. Go with me to Deuteronomy 1:36 and let's see how he was described. Deuteronomy 1:36. It says, Caleb, son of Jephunneh, he will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Reminds me of how David was described, having a heart for God. Caleb followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Go with me also to Joshua 14, verse 13. Joshua 14:13. Then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since. Why? Because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. So here we have Caleb, a man who followed God wholeheartedly, and we have one of his descendants, Nabal, a fool, which is what his name means, who's surly and mean in his dealings, but he has a lot of money. He has a lot of possessions. All right, back to 1 Samuel 25, verse 4. While David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now, this kind of greeting was a traditional thing that they did in Israel. In fact, Jesus told his disciples when they went out to do a similar kind of greeting. Go with me to Matthew 10, verse 11. Matthew 10:11. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. See, Jesus talked about giving that kind of a greeting. Now, he also said that if people don't receive it, then you shake the dust off your feet and move on. And we're going to see what David does back in 1 Samuel. All right, so go back there with me. So David tells his men that he wants them to go and greet Nabal at Carmel and wish a blessing of him. Good health. Gesundheit. That's German for good health, in case you were wondering. Verse 7. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. Now that was a festive time, that time of year. He says, I hear it's sheep shearing time. When your servants were with us, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Now, how many men did David have with him at this point? 600, right. So, with 600 men, most likely he could have taken anything he wanted from Nabal's servants, couldn't he? But he says, we didn't take anything. Ask your own servants and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my young men, since we come at a festive time. Now, it's kind of like during the holidays, when we have a festive time in America, we see a lot of charity going on, don't we? We see a lot of giving. We see, like, Toys for Tots. We see food being delivered to people. We see all kinds of stuff. Same kind of thing is going on here in Israel during a festive time. It says, please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them. So this is what David is asking for. He's saying, my men need food. It's a festive time. Please share with us. We took care of your men. We didn't take anything from them. We protected them when they were out shearing the sheep. So as a favor to us, would you feed us, is what he's saying. Verse 9. When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, who is this David? Now, do you think he's asking for information here? No. No. I think he knows who David is. Who is this David? It's kind of like saying, who does this man think he is? Who is this son of Jesse? And listen carefully to what he says here. Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. So what rumor do you think he has heard about David? That David has broken away from Saul and is against Saul. But you remember what David said in our lesson last week? Go back to chapter 24, verse 6. When he had the opportunity to kill Saul, he said, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed. You see, he still saw himself as the servant of Saul, as I said at the beginning of the lesson. Yet here Nabal is accusing David of having broken away from his master. David still sees himself as Saul's servant, and he still, by the way, sees Saul as king of Israel. And he submits to his kingship, even though he has been ordained to be the next king. Now go with me to Proverbs 17 for just a minute. Because the Bible talks about this attitude of kind of jumping to a conclusion here. Proverbs Proverbs 17, verse 15. It says here, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. And see, Nabal has jumped to a conclusion here that David is guilty and that Saul is innocent. And the Lord doesn't like that. He doesn't like for us to acquit the guilty and condemn the innocent. The Lord detests them both. And it was funny, when I looked that verse up and then read it in its context, I felt like I had to read the next verse as well, because it really describes Nabal. Of what use is money in the hand of a fool, since he has no desire to get wisdom? You see, Nabal had great wealth, but as we're going to see in this story, it does him absolutely no good, because he doesn't have the wisdom that he needs to be able to use the money. And I tell you, I've seen people in this life who have been given great wealth at times, but because of their lack of wisdom, it has been squandered. I've seen it over and over and over again. Instead of using it for God's glory, they have squandered it, and it has evaporated. All right, back to 1 Samuel 25. He says, verse 10, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days." He's saying, like, well, do I have to help everybody who has broken away from their master? Do I have to help everybody who's in need here? And then he asks in verse 11, "Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men coming from who knows where?" Now let me read that verse another way. "Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" You see what it's all about? It's all about him. Well, you know what? This shows us something about his attitude and his heart. It shows us something about his relationship with God, or lack of same, because the Jews knew the answer to the question. Why should I take of my things here and give to someone in need? Because the Bible told them to. Go with me to Deuteronomy 15, starting with verse 7. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7. "If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that your Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward your needy brother to give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to him, and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to." You want to be blessed in all your work and everything you put your hand to? Well, I can't tell you the people who ask me, "What is your view on tithing? And how much do I have to give?" See, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. He says not to give grudgingly. It's not how much do I have to give. You think the Lord needs your money? It all belongs to Him anyway. We need to give. And we need to do it cheerfully. Verse 11. There will always be poor people in the land. You remember Jesus saying that? You'll always have the poor with you. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. Go with me also to chapter 24 of Deuteronomy, starting with verse 19. Deuteronomy 24:19. When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And what does that remind you of? Ruth, yes. She came and gleaned in the fields. And it obviously, Boaz and his men were doing what the Lord had commanded here. Don't pick up every little stalk. Leave some for the gleaners who come later. Verse 20. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Now, just so you know, the way that they harvest olives to this day, they will take a tarp and put it around the bottom of the olive tree in Israel. And then they'll shake the tree real hard. They even have machines sometimes that will shake the tree. But I've seen it done by hand too. And then they just roll the tarp up and they've got all the olives in the tarp. But that's the way that they did it thousands of years ago. And he's saying, don't shake the tree to death. Don't be looking up there and say, man, I got to keep shaking until every one of these olives falls to the ground. You say, no, leave some. If some fall later, the poor can pick those up. Verse 21, when you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this. What is he saying when he says, remember that you were slaves. Remember that you were poor. At one time you were an alien in the land and you wanted to be fed. Don't forget that. Go also to Proverbs 19, verse 17. Listen what Solomon wrote. Proverbs 19:17. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. You know, I think we tend to think that if we give money away or give something away, that it's gone forever. But it's not. Because the Lord rewards that. He returns that manyfold. Again, He won't be a debtor to us. It's not His nature to be that. So, when Nabal says, back to 1 Samuel, why should I take my bread and water and my meat and give it to these men? Because God said so. And that's reason enough. And because God will honor that, God will reward that, He will bless that, God will receive glory from that. And so it shows us his lack of a relationship with the Lord, or at least the lack of wanting to walk in obedience to God's commands. Verse 12. David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, put on your swords. He's angry. So they put on their swords, and David put on his. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. Now, Keep your finger there and go to James 1:19 with me. James 1:19. It says here, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen." Well, we could almost just stop there and preach a whole sermon on that, couldn't we? How many of us are quick to listen? Or are we quick to speak? Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. You know, we talk about somebody who's hot-headed, or they fly off the handle. What are we saying? They're quick to anger. Or somebody has a short fuse. They need to know this. More than that, they need to apply this. It's one thing to know it. It's another thing to walk in it. Verse 20, "For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires." Well, here's part of the beauty of this study about David. Because David here is angry, and he is about to do something that is not right. So we see his humanness, but we also see God sovereignly working to keep David from doing something in anger. David is ready for his men to go kill Nabal and his men. Verse 14, back in 1 Samuel. "One of the servants told Nabal's wife, Abigail, 'David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us. And the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us all the time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." Now, isn't this interesting? You've got the servants of Nabal going to Abigail rather than going to him. Obviously, they know that she has wisdom and he does not. When they say no one can talk to him, it's like saying no one can reason with that person. You know, it reminds me of President Obama thinking that he can go reason with Ahmadinejad. Because, and I don't want to paint everybody in the Middle East with this same brush, but there are terrorists, there are Islamists, jihadists, that you can present the facts to them all day long and it won't matter. There are some people that cannot be reasoned with. I'm all for diplomacy, but there are times when diplomacy will not work. This is one of those times. It would not have made sense for Nabal's servants to go to him to try and reason with him, because he was not a reasonable man. On the other hand, we know that Abigail is intelligent. It's also interesting to me that here she is, if you will, like the mistress of this big estate. And yet the servants are comfortable enough to approach her. She is still approachable by those who report to her husband and probably report to her in some way. She's not standoffish. She's humble enough to still carry on a relationship with these people. So what we're about to see now is Abigail interceding on behalf of her family because bad news has been brought to the household that David's men are going to come and kill them. Verse 18, Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep. That doesn't mean she put clothes on them, by the way. Sorry, I couldn't resist. 5 seahs of roasted grain. And a seah, by the way, is about a bushel. Actually, it's like 9 gallons if it were a liquid measure, or 37 liters, so a lot. 5 seahs, so that would be 45 gallons of roasted grain. 100 cakes of raisins and 200 cakes of pressed figs and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. Intelligent woman in this case. Again, because he couldn't be reasoned with. And she, in essence, is standing in the gap for her family here. She is becoming an intercessor for her family. Verse 20. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. Now, what does that tell you about the position that David had? He had a strategic position. He's higher up. And if Nabal's men had come through there, they would have been in the position to attack. They would have had the superior position. David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert, so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good." Is that a true statement? Yes. Yes. He says, "May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." Good or bad statement? Not a good statement. David is still angry here. Now, we talked a little bit last week about not repaying evil for good, or even the idea of repaying evil for evil. Go with me to that passage again. We're going to read a little bit more of it tonight. Go to Romans 12, starting with verse 14. Romans 12:14. "Bless those who persecute you." What does that sound like? One of the Beatitudes, right? "Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position," like Abigail did. "Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil." Now, it's obvious not to repay good with evil. But just because somebody does something bad to us, it doesn't give us the right to repay in the same way. It's no longer an eye for an eye. Don't repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Is David living by this at this point? No, he's ready to go make war against Nabal. "Do not take revenge," which is what David is about to do. "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." It's like I said to you last week, people would either have to deal with your wrath or God's wrath. If you take revenge, they've already received their penalty. God's wrath is worse. Verse 20, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Showing Nabal did not live up to that. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see what it says there? Overcome evil with good. It's like getting the upper hand. It's like getting the victory, overcoming it, conquering it. You conquer evil not with evil. You conquer evil with good. Counterintuitive, which is most of this book. All right, back to 1 Samuel. David says, Nabal has paid me back evil for good. And then he makes a threat. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. Verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. Here she is, a rich woman, bowing down to a poor man. Again, humbling herself before David. She fell at his feet and said, "My Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say." Now, I told you a few minutes ago, Abigail was interceding on behalf of her family. And when she says this, "Let the blame be on me alone," that is the mark of a true intercessor. We talk about interceding for people. And we do that when we pray for people. But a true intercessor really does more than just pray. Because the heart of an intercessor is, "Lord, I'm willing to be in the place of that person that I'm praying for." Now, I've shared with you in the past some of the health issues that our sons have had. One of our sons had a massive brain hemorrhage. Another of our sons had brain cancer. When you see your child go through something like that, even as grown men, I would much rather that have happened to me. That's what it means to be an intercessor. To be willing to be in that person's place. To say, "Lord, I want so-and-so to be free of cancer. Give me the cancer. I'll take that." That's what it means. It's like Paul in Romans chapter 9 where he says, "I could wish myself accursed for the sake of my brothers in Israel." Saying, in essence, I would be willing to give up my salvation that they would be saved. That's an intercessor. And that's a heavy-duty thing to say. Of course, the greatest intercessor of all time was Jesus. Because what did He do? He stood in our place. He took our sin upon Him. He didn't just pray about it. He did it. And the beautiful thing is He continues to intercede on our behalf. He is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And the writer of Hebrews says that He sympathizes with us because He has been where we are. And He has endured every temptation that comes against us. Go to Hebrews 7, verse 25 for just a minute. Speaking of Jesus being like Melchizedek, the high priest, he says he is able to save completely or perfectly those who come to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to intercede for them. You see why it's important that Jesus be raised from the dead? Because he continues to intercede for us. It wasn't a one-time deal. He did take our sins upon him one time on the cross, and his death was sufficient. But he was raised to life to continue to intercede for us. I love that passage where Jesus is talking to Peter, and he says, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. He's already done it. He's already prayed for Peter. Before the temptation even takes place, before the sifting begins, Jesus has already prayed for Peter. And that's what he's doing for us. And so here Abigail, back to 1 Samuel, says, let the blame be on me alone. She's willing to die for her family, even for her husband, who is a wicked, evil, surly man. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Verse 25. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. See why names are important? He lived up to his name. His name is fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent. She's saying, I wish I had seen the men that you sent. And she refers to herself as the servant of David. She is submitting herself to him. But she's saying, he's foolish. He's so foolish. It's kind of like saying, he doesn't know what he's doing. And you remember what Jesus said from the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. Same thing that Stephen prayed for the people who were killing him. He said, Father, don't lay this charge at their feet. Father, forgive them for killing me. An amazing thing, isn't it? And here she is saying basically this about Nabal. He's so foolish, he doesn't know what he's doing. Verse 26. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. Now, this lady gets it. See, because she understands now that God is in control, that he is sovereign, and that he is the one who has kept David from killing her family. And she puts it in terms, I believe, that David can understand, and says, the Lord has kept you from avenging yourself. Don't you know that hit David in the heart? She says, and let this gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense. She's referring to herself. Because remember, she's taken her husband's sin upon herself. And she's saying, it's like my sin. Please forgive my offense. For the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles. Whoa, another barb just hit the heart. See, because David up to this point has done exactly that. He has fought the Lord's battles. My question to you, whose battles are you fighting? You fighting your battles? See, it's so easy to pick up an offense. But what should offend us is when the Lord is offended. And she says to David, basically, the Lord has blessed you, and the Lord is going to fulfill His promise to you and give you a lasting dynasty. Because, David, up to this point, you have fought the Lord's battles. Because you have a heart for God, David. She's standing in the gap for David now. See, she has become an intercessor for her family. And now she's standing in the gap for David as well. She says, "Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live." She's exhorting him. Here is someone now who's more righteous, at least at this point, than David is. And is exhorting him to do the right thing. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. And what she's saying is, your life will be bound like you take something precious and wrap it up. It will be protected in that way. But the lives of your enemies, he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. Isn't it interesting how she puts it in terms that he'll understand? And his reputation preceded him. There's no doubt but what she knew that he had killed Goliath with a slingshot. And then she says in verse 30, when, notice she doesn't say if. See, so often we want to say if and show a lack of faith, but she shows faith here and she says, when the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel. See, she's pretty well educated. She knows what God has said. She knows the promise that God has given David. She says, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. She knows that sin. David is about to murder Nabal and all of his men. And she's pricking his conscience. The Lord is using her to do this and say to David, do you really want to become king in Israel, knowing that you have murdered men needlessly? Knowing that you have taken vengeance upon yourself when God said, vengeance is mine? And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. Now she gets in a little bit for herself here. And says, David, when all this comes true, remember me. Verse 32. David said to Abigail, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. Now we see a change in David now, don't we? I mean, he's gone from anger to praise. And I would submit to you, the two are mutually exclusive. Have you ever praised the Lord out of a heart of anger? Can't do it. David now praises the Lord and he recognizes God's sovereign hand on Abigail because he says, God sent you to me. May you be blessed for your good judgment. See, he knows wisdom when he hears it. And for keeping me from bloodshed this day, and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak. Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." Well, he almost had no choice at this point. I mean, yes, he could have continued in sin, but her words were very persuasive. Really, the words of the Lord to him through her. And he would have just heaped sin upon sin had he continued down this path. Verse 36. When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. Now think about this for a minute. He has just been asked to provide food for people who were needy. Oh no, can't do that. But he can throw a huge party for people who probably didn't need it. Why? Because it's all about him. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing until daybreak. Well, remember we already said you couldn't reason with him? Ever tried to reason with a drunk? An unreasonable drunk at that? She's a smart woman. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. Now, look back at verse 29 again. The end of verse 29. Remember what she said earlier? But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. What do you put in a slingshot? A stone. And here the man dies like a stone. Now, it says his heart failed him. I mean, maybe he had a heart attack. Maybe he had a stroke and was unable to use his body. So his body's there, but he can't move it. He's like a stone, almost like an inanimate object. And then it says in verse 38, about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. So what David wanted to happen with Nabal happened. But who gets the credit for it now? The Lord does. And David doesn't have to live with this sin. He doesn't have to have this on his conscience. God can take care of himself. He is so much better at being God than we are. He's had a lot more years of practice too. Not that he needs to practice to get it right. By the way, you know, as I was studying this and thought about Nabal just kicking over, keeling over like this and dying, it reminded me of Herod Agrippa the First. Go with me to Acts 12, verse 21 for a minute. Acts 12:21. This is Herod Agrippa the First that we're talking about. It's Herod the Great's grandson. It says, on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. So he gave a speech. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. See, God can take care of himself. We don't have to worry about that. All right, back to 1 Samuel. Verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." Now, I love this statement. God kept his servant from doing wrong. If you have a heart for God, and your heart is to walk in obedience, God is on your side. And he can keep us, through his sovereignty, from doing wrong. He gets involved in that. He's involved in the process of sanctification. People ask me all the time, "Well, how can I walk in purity and holiness and righteousness?" Have a heart for it, be in the Word, apply the Word, and God gets involved in that. And David recognized that God kept him from doing wrong. It was God's doing. David was bent on doing wrong, but God stopped him. Then it says, "Then David sent word to Abigail." Now remember what she had said? "Remember your servant." So Nabal has died, and David remembers. Now I don't know if it's just because she's beautiful, or she's intelligent, or both. But it says, "Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife." Well, that was quick. No dating, no agonizing, just come on over. "His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, 'David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife.'" They didn't really ask the question, did they? They just said, "Come on, we're going to David." "She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, 'Here is your maidservant, ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants.'" Whoa. "Wash the feet of my master's servants." Now remember, she's been a rich woman. She has lots of material stuff. And she's leaving that to come to David. And you think, okay, well, he's King of Israel. Not yet. He's running for his life. She's going to be living like bin Laden in a cave somewhere. And she's willing to even wash the feet of David's servants. "Abigail quickly got on a donkey and, attended by her five maids, went with David's messengers and became his wife. David had also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both were his wives. But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Laish, who was from Galim." Now, let me just say, David so far has not had a lot of success in marriage. Because, remember the first daughter of Saul was promised to him when he killed Goliath, and then Saul gave her to someone else. And then Saul said, well, if you kill 100 Philistines, then I'll give you Michal. Well, he killed 200 Philistines, and he was given Michal. And now Michal is being taken away from him, but he has Abigail and Ahinoam, and we know that eventually he gets Bathsheba as well. Now, lest you think David is right here, he's not. Okay, because God talked about one man and one woman becoming one flesh. Okay? This becomes a problem for him. He basically has a woman problem. And we see his son, Solomon, take that to the nth degree. God does not bless that. Okay? And if you say, well, he's a womanizer, and yet look how God blessed him. And you say, well, he is only human, and we're human, and he had frailties, and he had problems with women, so I can have problems with women. No. No. It doesn't work that way, because the reason it's here is so we won't do it. Okay? It's written down as an example for us to show us how messed up our lives can be if we follow this. Okay? So don't just say, well, you know, David did that, so it's okay for me to do that. No, it's not. It's not okay to be a womanizer or a manizer. Okay? It works both ways. Now, in closing tonight, after laying that on you, I want to go back to this idea that David was reminded by Abigail that up to this point, he had let the Lord fight his battles for him. And he had fought the Lord's battles, not his own battles. And there's a great principle of this that I want us to see. Turn with me to Exodus 14. Starting with verse 10. Now you remember the story of the Israelites leaving Egypt. And Pharaoh sent an army after him. It says here, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? Boy, don't you love the sarcasm. What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Aren't they grateful? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? No, they didn't. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. Now notice he says, stand firm. See, that's what we need to do first. And how do we stand firm? We stand on these principles. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. Why? The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. And he says, this enemy who's coming, you'll never see them again. Why is that? Because when the Lord defeats somebody, when he defeats his enemy, he defeats them completely. And he says, you're never going to have to worry about them again. But I want you to stand firm And I want you to be still. Be still and know that I am God. And see, that's what God has promised to do, that He will go before us and He will fight our battles, which should be His battles for us. Don't be fighting your own battle. Find out what God loves and love that. Find out what God hates and hate that. Get involved in His battles and He will go before you. And He will give complete victory. Now, before you ask me, oh, what about the timing on this? You know, why is it that I've had an enemy for so long, and I pray and I try and be obedient and I try to do this and that, and it seems like God is not defeating the enemy? Because it's about His timing. You remember what He said to Abraham when He gave him the covenant. And we'll close with this. Genesis 15, verse 16. He gave him the covenant and He told about them going down to Egypt. In fact, let's just pick up with verse 13. Genesis 15, 13. The Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here." Why? "For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." So when you ask the question, why hasn't God wiped out your enemy? Think about it like this. God is long-suffering. God is patient. And what is it that you really want for your enemy? Do you want them to be wiped out? Do you want justice for them? Or would you rather that God be patient and gracious to them? See, God won't forget. And He does judge sin. But He doesn't do it in our timing. And maybe He's waiting for the sin of the enemy to reach its full measure. But let Him be God. Don't take these matters into your own hands. And be willing, like Abigail, to stand in the gap for one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this evening. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these examples that have been written down for us. And I pray, O Lord, that we would learn from them. More than that, that we would walk in the truth of these examples. Lord, I pray that we would let go of our battles, of our enemies, that we would submit our lives to You, and that we would trust You to work in Your sovereign, gracious, long-suffering way, that You would receive all the glory for all the victories in our lives, that Jesus would be lifted up. We pray this in His name. Amen.